John chapter 1, we begin in verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 1. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 37, which says, And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And it is this idea of following Jesus that I'm going to call your attention to particularly this morning. In a sense, I suppose you could say that the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry was about as inconspicuous as many church planting ventures go. Some denominations have certain minimal requirements for starting a church. They might require as many as 5 to 10 families, which would have to include at least a couple of men that could be qualified to become elders. I don't know that Christ began even with that. Although we do have to acknowledge, don't we, that the way was prepared for his coming through the powerful ministry of John the Baptist. It is as John the Baptist proclaims, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that we go on to read in verse 37 that two disciples of John heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And a few verses later, we have the account of Jesus calling Philip to follow him. Not long after that, Philip finds Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. And so it seems that a core group is brought together, made up of those that would follow Christ. I don't know if you noticed it or not. I didn't make any attempt to try to emphasize it when I read it. But did you happen to notice what an emphasis is placed on this idea of following Christ in the verses we read? Let me trace them for you. Verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye?" In verse 40, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." And then again in verse 43, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me." So there is something of an emphasis in these verses then on this idea of following Christ. This trend of Christ gaining followers would continue to grow all the way to chapter 6 and verse 2, where we read, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them which were diseased." This idea of following Christ is something that is so basic to being a Christian that you could go so far as to say, I suppose, that in a sense it defines what a Christian truly is. Listen to Christ's words in John chapter 10 and verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And a few chapters later in John chapter 12 and verse 26, Christ equates following him to serving him. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So there is a connection, isn't there, in that verse between serving and following Christ. We recognize, of course, that in our day of easy believism, it's not hard to find those that profess to believe in Jesus, yet who know very little, if anything, when it comes to following Jesus. I'm sure many, even most of you, maybe all of you, are aware by now that R.C. Sproul has gone home to glory. You might well imagine that the internet is filled with glowing tributes to this unusual scholar and theologian who did so much to promote the Reformed faith. And I'm very glad that although the man himself has gone to heaven, he sure has left a wealth of materials behind for our benefit. As I tuned in to some of these tributes to Dr. Sproul, I noted especially a video clip in which he was stating how that almost every week in his pulpit, he was criticizing the idea of easy believism. He referred to the doctrine of the carnal Christian as being a heretical doctrine, and yet one that is widespread in many evangelical circles. In a sense, Dr. Sproul's emphasis ties directly into the point that I'm now making, which is that there's really no such thing as a Christian who does not follow Jesus. There is something, you know, that is presupposed in that idea. And it's simply this, and this is so basic as to not even need mentioning. But when we speak of following Jesus, doesn't that suggest to you that he's the leader, we're the followers, he's the king, we're the subjects, and so we follow him? Now, having said this, that there is such a thing as those that really profess to be Christians, but really who are not, because they don't follow Jesus. Having said that, I must acknowledge nevertheless that there are times when even believers, indeed even apostles like Peter, would follow, but follow afar off. So we read in Matthew 26 and verse 58, but Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So here is Peter, who was so near to him, now following, but following at a distance. And I suppose you could say there are many that name the name of Christ that fall into that category. They follow somewhat, but at such a distance, you wonder whether or not they're truly following, whether or not they're truly Christians. And so the question that arises from our consideration of this idea of following Christ is simply this: what kind of follower are you this morning? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? How closely do you follow Christ? Do you stay near to him, or would you, like so many in this day of ours, be characterized as someone who follows afar off perhaps to the point that it should make you wonder whether or not you are even really a Christian? I want to deal with that question this morning. The question of what kind of follower of Jesus Christ are you? And in order to answer that question, I want to refer you to the portion we read this morning from John chapter 1. And in our analysis of these verses, I want to draw your attention in particular to the characteristics of a follower of Christ. The characteristics of a true follower of Christ. There are a number of things in our text that are implied and that are associated with following Christ. I'd like to consider a number of those things this morning, three of them to be precise and to follow my usual pattern. Think with me, first of all, how followers of Christ behold Christ. Followers of Christ behold him. Notice the words of verses 35 through 37 in John chapter 1. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I have to admit here that upon the first and even the second reading of this text, I initially thought that the verse was stating that these two disciples of John heard Jesus speak. And as a result of hearing Jesus speak, they followed him. I'll show you that there is some truth to that notion in just a moment. But upon more careful examination of verse 37, I believe the verse is referring to what they heard John the Baptist say. They heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God. And upon hearing John say that, we go on to read that these two disciples of Jesus, of John, followed Jesus. When you consider, however, what is really involved when it comes to beholding the Lamb of God, I think you could say that beholding him takes into account a number of spiritual factors, which includes hearing Jesus. You cannot truly behold him, you see, and be deaf to what he says. So we read a little later in John's Gospel, that text that I cited earlier from John chapter 10 and verse 27, where Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there is then a very close connection between following and hearing, following and beholding. Hearing being a part, a subset, if you will, of beholding. Now, in the Gospels, we have the accounts of at least two of Christ's disciples that heard his voice audibly and arose and followed him. So in verse 43 of John chapter 1, we read of Philip. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Philip heard Jesus audibly speak those words, and hence Philip followed Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, we have the account of Matthew's call to follow Jesus. And in that instance, Matthew would have heard Jesus communicate with him audibly as well. So we read in Matthew 9 and verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from hence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." So we have these two instances, Philip and Matthew, of men that heard Christ audibly. They heard him call them to follow, and they did follow. Now, we don't hear Christ speak with an audible voice these days, today. In fact, you should be leery of anyone who makes such a claim that they've heard Christ audibly, the way you and I hear each other. The sure determining factor for those that make such a claim very often would be when they claim to hear Christ say something that is contrary to what he's already said in his word, and yet they want to take it as a word that God has communicated directly to them. God does not speak, Christ would not speak, you see, in such a way as to contradict what he's already said in his word. And even in instances where his word is not necessarily contradicted, you can find those that want to attribute various internal impulses to the voice of Jesus, when those impulses may come from any number of sources, including the devil or the flesh. The point I'm driving at just now, however, is that even though a follower of Christ does not hear an audible voice of Christ, there is what you might call a hearing of faith. There is, in other words, a spiritual and effectual hearing of Christ. And what this effectual hearing amounts to is a hearing within your soul that you find so compelling that it enables you to follow Christ wherever he leads you, because you recognize that in hearing Christ, you have heard the words of life. There were many, you see, that followed Christ for other reasons. There were those that were dazzled by the miracles he performed, and so they followed on account of those miracles. They followed, you might say, in order to see the show, see the circus, if you will. So we read in John chapter 6 and verse 2, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." And in that same chapter, you have the account of Christ feeding the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And following that miracle, the disciples and Christ himself withdraw and cross the Sea of Galilee. The next day, when the multitude discover that Christ and his disciples have withdrawn, they cross the Sea of Galilee as well and come to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they find Jesus, he exposes them for their carnal motivation in following him. And so we read in John 6 and verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Oh, there are many even today that seek Jesus for the same carnal reasons. They're told by false teachers that Jesus will heal them, that Jesus will feed them, that Jesus will basically make sure that they live a comfortable life that is free from trials or hardship. And as soon as they discover that the Christian life is filled with trials and hardships, they become disappointed in Jesus and leave off following him. In John 6, when Christ turns their attention to their spiritual needs and exhorts them to labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. That's in John 6 and verse 27. They eventually become disappointed with Christ, especially when he makes reference to his flesh being meat indeed, and his blood being drink indeed, and they have no spiritual understanding. And it seems to them as if Christ is leading them down a path of some kind of carnal cannibalism. You see a definite pattern, therefore, in the Gospel of John of a multitude following Christ that seems to get bigger and bigger until at last you come to the words of verse 66 in chapter 6, which says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." It seemed that everyone quite suddenly, and this is an interesting pattern to follow in John's gospel, how the group seems to grow. More are added. More and more are added. Before long, a great multitude is added. And you can look at that and say, what an impressive church planting venture. But then you come to verse 66 in chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so it seemed that everyone quite suddenly was leaving Christ. And so great was the number of departures that Christ would even say to his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" It's as if Christ is saying to them, "Everyone else has left. Are you going to leave too?" But then Peter makes a statement. And it's a statement that enables you and me to discern really who has really heard Christ and who hasn't. When he says in verse 68, this is Peter now speaking, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And so there's the mark of a man who has spiritually heard the voice of Christ and become a follower of Christ. He's heard the words of eternal life. And if you've heard the words of eternal life, it won't matter to you that everyone else has abandoned Christ. It won't matter to you that the world rejects Christ and scoffs at the very notion of an atoning death of Christ. You'll continue to follow because you've heard him, and you've heard him spiritually, and he has spoken to you the words of everlasting life. You'll continue to follow the way his disciples continued to follow. You'll follow not only because you've spiritually heard the voice of Christ, but you'll follow because your eyes have also been opened to behold the truth of Christ, that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. What happened to a couple of blind men literally happened to you spiritually. When we read in Matthew 20 and verse 34, "So Jesus had compassion on them," that is these two blind men, "and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight." And then pay attention to what happens after that, the very last statement in the verse, "and they followed him." They received their sight and they followed him. To those that receive their spiritual sight, they follow him. They hear him, they see him, they follow him. I wonder this morning, have you received your sight and resolved to follow him? Have you heard his voice, spiritually speaking, communicating to you the words of eternal life? This is the mark of a follower of Christ. He beholds him in such a way that he sees him for who he is, and he hears him when he speaks words of truth and life. Have you heard him that way? I'm not asking, have you heard him audibly the way you're hearing my voice right now, but have you heard him spiritually, the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that the Word of God is true and that Christ is indeed the Savior of sinners? Have you heard him that way? That is the hearing of faith, because it is hearing that leads to faith. And that is a mark of a true follower of Christ. But not only is the follower of Christ characterized as the one who beholds Christ, and in beholding, hears him and sees him, but next we see, secondly, that the followers of Christ abide with him. They hear him, that's the first mark. Now the second mark, they abide with him. Look at the words of verses 37 to 39. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. They abode with him. Out of these words, there comes a very encouraging lesson. And that lesson is this. When you follow Christ, you gain his attention. You follow Christ, he notices. Isn't that what happened here? That might not be the case with every leader who gains a following of men. There may be those, I suppose, that are so focused on what's before or ahead of them that they pay little attention to what's behind them. We count a soldier to be a courageous leader who charges into enemy fire with no regard for who else is following him. And hopefully his bravery inspires other soldiers to follow. But he takes no account of who follows and who doesn't. He simply charges ahead. Not so with Christ. He takes note of his followers. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following. They could not escape his notice. Isn't that a wonderful and encouraging thing to read from the Word of God? And by the time you get to the end of verse 39, you have the account of these two disciples. And maybe I should just add here that these two disciples are generally understood to be Andrew and John. Andrew is actually named. The second disciple is not. But there seems to be an agreement among commentators that it is in all likelihood John, the author of the gospel. So it is Andrew and John will say that Jesus turned and saw following. And by the time, like I say, you come to the end of verse 39, you find them being invited by Christ to spend time with him. You find them being hosted by Christ and spending the rest of the day with him. I wonder if they knew how great an opportunity had been given them when Christ invited them to come and see, and they spent the day with Jesus. What must such a day have been like? Can you imagine such a thing as Christ walked this earth? And you have these two men. This is before even the 12 are called, okay? So this is very close. This is very personal. This is very intimate. These two men spending such a day with Christ. Oh, the things they could have learned, the questions they might have asked, the fellowship they must have enjoyed. It strikes me as perhaps being an early version of those Emmaus Road disciples in Luke 24 who had the experience of Christ opening the scriptures to them and showing them how all things pointed to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Could some of that have happened on this occasion as well? I'm inclined to think to some degree it certainly would have. these men spending the rest of the day with Christ? Now we know that when it comes to following Christ, the believer is willing to go anywhere with Christ. And it is often the purpose of Christ to lead his followers into warfare or to lead them across stormy seas. He leads some to the tops of the mountains. He leads others into deep valleys. And in all of these leadings, we acknowledge that as a follower of Christ, he is the leader. You are the follower, which is just another way of saying, I suppose, that he is your king and you are his loyal subject. But what these words now in John chapter 1 indicate to us is that he also leads his followers into restful communion with him. The privilege of those two disciples, you see, is also your privilege and my privilege. And unfortunately for many, it's a privilege that we neglect. The cares of this world demand our time and effort. And the allurements of this world entice us to think that there are better and more enjoyable things to do than to abide with and commune with Christ. Listen to what A.W. Pink says about the impact of Christ on these two followers. When Christ conducted these two men to his dwelling place, would a brief visit suffice them? No, indeed. Mark the remainder of the verse. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So fully had he won their confidence, so completely had he attracted their hearts to himself, that though this was the first day of meeting with the Savior, they abode with him. Yes, they abode with him. This is the word which uniformly speaks of spiritual fellowship. They had spiritual fellowship with Jesus for the rest of that day. And that's your privilege and mine. The privilege of spiritual fellowship. Just as Christ turned to take notice of these two followers, so he turns to take notice of you. He would have you, you see, abide with him. You may have noted from the narrative that we're not told where the actual place was where Christ abode. Was this a house? Whose house was it? We know from words of Christ that he didn't really have a permanent abiding place. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have their dens, and the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. So whatever the dwelling place actually was, it was something temporary. But what you have to appreciate is that the place wasn't as important as the person. They abode with him. So can you and I abide with him in our homes or in the car to and from the ride to work? You can and you should abide with him when you're on vacation or when you get a snow day. And the way you abide with him is through his word and through prayer and through worship. The place of worship where we meet week by week is a place where you can abide with him. It's in such restful places of communion that you draw strength for your souls. It's while you abide with him that you gain the spiritual refreshment that you need. Can you hear Christ this morning inviting, indeed commanding you to abide with him? He places a strong emphasis on it in John 15 and also explains why it's so necessary. Let me read those words. This is Christ speaking in John 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. He makes it pretty clear, doesn't he, that abiding in Christ is characteristic of the true follower of Christ. Oh, I hope and pray that in this new year we will learn in much greater measure how to cultivate this spiritual art, as it were, of abiding in Christ. It's really an exhortation to rest in Christ, to enjoy Christ, to commune with Christ. And the wonderful result of availing ourselves of this privilege is that we bear much fruit for Christ. So we have these two marks of a follower of Christ. He beholds Christ, and in so doing, he hears his words and sees his glory. And he abides in Christ by resting and communing with him. There is one more mark of a follower of Christ that the text brings out very plainly. And that is this. Thirdly, finally, the followers of Christ seek out others to follow Christ. The followers of Christ seek out others to follow Christ. It's hard to miss the pattern in these verses that's set for us by the example of Andrew and Philip. Look at the words which begin in verse 40 of John 1. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. He first findeth his own brother Simon. Now look at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. You may recall from earlier studies in this chapter how I pointed out that the purpose of John's gospel is made very plain in John chapter 20 and verse 31. This is why John wrote this gospel. Listen to it again. But these are written. Why? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John wrote this gospel that you would believe in Christ and that you would have the benefit of life that comes through believing. That's why he wrote it. Now, when you keep that purpose statement in mind and ask yourself the question, how does John then go about obtaining that purpose? The answer basically is that John obtains his purpose by showing how others came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It begins with Andrew coming to that conclusion by listening to John the Baptist's exhortation to behold the Lamb of God. And then Andrew seeks out his brother Peter, and Peter soon comes to the same conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. And then Christ calls Philip to follow him, and Philip finds Nathanael. And what you find in this chapter is a pattern that emerges and has continued right down to the present day. And the pattern consists of those coming to believe in Christ who in turn tell others about Christ. And so it becomes the mark of a follower of Christ that he must tell others. He must make Jesus Christ known. He cannot help but tell others of Jesus who was mighty to save. Rather interesting to note, and you can draw spiritual analogies from the miracles this way. How often did Christ perform a miracle, be it casting out demons, healing a blind man, whatever, and then say to the recipient of that miracle, don't tell anybody about this. You never find an occasion where Christ exhorts that person, that recipient of that miracle, to be quiet, and that person actually succeeds in being quiet. No, we have to tell others. Spiritually speaking, it's the same with us. There's a compelling force within the heart of the follower of Christ. I want others to know my Savior. I have found him to be altogether lovely. I have found him to be the way of eternal life. I have found him to be the sure hope of heaven. I have found him to be the source of forgiveness for my sins. I want others to know about him. I've gained so much from him. We must make Jesus known. He cannot help, the follower cannot help, but tell others of Jesus who is mighty to save. You know, you can trace that pattern to the book of Acts. And I made much of this fact when we studied the book of Acts a number of years ago. What was the secret, if I could call it that, to the power of the early church? Was it their great depth of theological knowledge? Was it their evangelistic training? Was it their winsome personalities and ability to sell others the gospel? No, it was actually much more simple than that. The secret to their power, if you will, was their being convinced in the depths of their hearts that Jesus Christ really was risen from the dead. They were sure of that. They were convinced to the depth of their souls of that. Christ was risen. And when you see the hostility they encountered and the persecution they endured, you can't help but notice how they could be imprisoned, or they could be scattered, or they could even be put to death, but they couldn't be silenced. They knew that Christ was risen. And so I wonder this morning, as we bring this time to a close, are you a follower of Christ? Will you be a follower of Christ? I should add here before we close this study that to those that follow Christ, the final verse of this chapter makes it plain that they go from faith to faith and from glory to glory in terms of the blessings they enjoy. Nathanael was amazed that Christ had seen him under that fig tree. We don't know exactly what that means because we're not told what took place under that fig tree. It may be that Nathanael was in prayer, perhaps even praying that the Messiah would come. And now he stands before the one who perhaps heard that prayer. And the promise is given to him that he would see greater things still. What encouragement to follow after Christ. That's the meaning of Christ's words when he says in verse 51, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Such is the portion of those that follow Christ. They see greater things still. And so again, I ask you, are you a follower of Christ? Will you follow Christ? Do you bear the marks of a follower of Christ? They're the ones that hear his voice. They're the ones that abide with him. And they're the ones that confess his name. They confess his name in prayer the way Nathanael does in verse 49. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And they confess his name to others. Oh, may God grant that in this new year we all may bear the marks of those that follow Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for Jesus Christ himself. We do believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the Savior of sinners. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to follow thee. And help us, Lord, not to follow thee afar off, as is the tendency of so many. And, Lord, if we're honest, we have to confess that at times it's our own tendency to follow thee afar off. Help us instead to commune with thee, to abide in thee. And, O Lord, may we never be ashamed to confess thy name, even in a world that is hostile to thee. May we, dear God, in this new year, bear these marks of the true followers of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.